pleasure it is for us to be here this week and to be with you. And we're looking forward to spending time with you and worshiping and studying together with you and getting to know brethren that we have not known before. Very often we go places and we already know a bunch of people when we get there. And so it's not often we go somewhere and we're meeting people for the first time. And that's always a pleasure to gain more knowledge of the family that we are a part of all over the world. I'd like to go ahead and say just a few things before we get into the lesson this evening by way of clarification. First of all, I am from Alabama, and I know that sometimes us Southerners talk way too fast for you people up here in the North. And if I get to running away, y'all just help me. I'll try to speak clearly in a way that our cultural boundaries will not keep us from understanding each other. But more seriously, the material that we're going to be looking at this week is material that I presented in West Virginia a year ago. And what I'll say about it is this. I don't get excited about presenting this material, I'll be honest with you. It's not pleasant. The lessons that we'll be looking at are not even very hopeful. It's going to be a lot of things that just are disconcerting. And at the end of the day, I don't have a lot of encouragement. Things seem to be getting worse, not better. And I'm sorry that that is the case, but I still think we need to be aware of it. And so while I don't look forward to presenting these things, I think they need to be presented. And I think that, you know, your brethren here have agreed with that. And that's why I've been asked to come and present these lessons. But in addition to that, I want to say this about the lessons that we're going to be looking at. And that is this, that when I come and preach a gospel meeting, I want to do just that. I want to preach the gospel. And these lessons are not, per se, the gospel. We're going to be delving into God's Word as we go through some of these lessons. But we're going to be talking a lot about what's going on in the world. And I'm going to be presenting facts and truths about that. Now, as far as the gospel is concerned, we'll be spending a lot more time in what I would consider a typical lesson that I would preach on Sunday. But these lessons, really, I would call them more lectures, because that's what they are. And so I don't want to leave anybody with the false impression that that I don't think the word is important. What we're talking about is current events. And because we're talking about current events, they're not things that happened here, they're things that happened today. Now, we'll be talking about this and applying this to those things. But I just want to make that clear so that we have an understanding about that. That being said, I'd like to go ahead and begin talking this evening about the war on Christianity, beginning with the idea that there is a war on Christianity. And that's the case that I hope to make this evening, is not only that there is a war, but talk a little bit about what we need to be doing in response to that, the nature of the war, and so forth. One of the things that I want to make clear at the outset is that I'm not going to spend a lot of time making the case for the Bible being God's Word. The reason I'm not doing that is because I believe that, for the most part, we agree on that. And that's really a topic of a different occasion. And so I'm hoping we agree on that, and we're moving forward based on the fact that we agree that God's Word is inspired and that it is inerrant and that we take everything that God's Word says as absolute truth. And if we can agree on that, well, then we can come to some common ground and agreement about what to do with what's going on in the world today. I'm very thankful for the selections that were chosen for songs, both the one that we sang just a moment ago before the lesson, the one that we'll sing at the conclusion of the lesson. At the top of the song that we sang, Stand Up for Jesus, at the top there was 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, which is exactly the passage I have my Bible open to here, which says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And really, that's what I want us to get to this week, is the point where we are on the alert, we're paying attention, and we're ready to stand our ground, act like men, and be strong in the face of increasingly universal opposition. One of the things that I have to teach my daughters, and that I am teaching them as they grow up, is that Christians have always been considered strange. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And what I'm teaching my daughters is as you get older, we're going to get stranger still. And the more the world goes in that direction, the more we have to be those old sticks in the mud, those old prudes that continue to hold fast to teaching that originated 2,000 years ago and even more thousands of years ago as we continue to reach back even into the Old Testament for the principles that we live our lives by. And we just got to get ourselves resolved to that fact that we're going to be those kind of people. Now then, as we look at the idea of there being a war on Christianity, I think there's a place to spend some time, just a moment, defining what terminology you're using here. And I think that's a very important thing. I think one of the problems in talking about any number of subjects today is people don't spend enough time defining the terms that they're using. And so as we talk this week about the war on Christianity, the first term I want to define is Christianity and how I'm going to be using that term. There's a number of different ways that you might find that term being used in the world today. If you just go to a dictionary, you're going to find that it would say something like this: the religion based on the person and the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, or its beliefs and practices. Well, that's really not that bad as far as definitions go. I would expect something a little bit more broad, in fact, than something like that from a dictionary. But nevertheless, that's the first definition I came to in the dictionary I was looking at. Unfortunately, that's really a bit narrow for the way that the word is used in the world today. There's a number of different ways in which people call themselves Christians, call themselves practicing Christianity. And I want to suggest to you that not every form of Christianity is under attack. You know, that's one of the things that you'll hear from time to time when you say that there's a war on Christianity, and people will say, well, now, come on, this guy over here is a Christian, and we don't have any problems with him. Okay, what kind of a Christian is this guy over here? There are, for instance, men and women who will teach a radical and completely divorced from scriptures, in fact, form of Christianity that really is more political than religious. It's really closer to communism than it is to anything that God's Word presents. You've probably seen this guy's image, the Reverend Jeremiah Wright. His doctrines are steeped in what is called black liberation theology. He is so far from the truth of God's Word that he really spends more time contradicting the very things God's Word says than he spends preaching what God's Word has to say. You'll see people say that Jesus was a socialist and see images like this. And, you know, they completely convolute the words of Jesus' teachings, which incidentally were aimed at individuals, not governments, into making Jesus into some political activist, which is absurd. Absurd. But let me just suggest this. Those people aren't under attack. In fact, they're on the other side. You see, they are allies to people who would attack the Christianity that the Bible presents. Now, in addition to people like this who are so far radical that they have no relation whatsoever to the Scriptures, you also have people who teach a wholly watered-down version of Christianity. They teach basic concepts of morality. You ought to be kind to your neighbor. That you really ought not to steal, unless it's from the rich. That you ought not to, treat other people poorly. That you ought to help out people who are less fortunate. In other words, they teach basic morality that is understood by cultures all over the world. And wouldn't be found offensive by hardly anyone. And the only thing that anybody finds offensive about these people is that they occasionally mention Jesus when they're preaching. Rick Warren would fall into this category, the author of Purpose-Driven Life and a Purpose-Driven Church. he is so wishy-washy that when he was pressed, that could what would be the condition, what would be the state of someone who refused to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, using the denominational language, that refused to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, what would be their status? Well, you know, I can't make a judgment call on that. This is right after he just said that Jesus is the way. Is he or is he not? Well, you see, you can't be very offended by somebody who refuses to make any judgment call. And so he's not particularly under attack. Though even with his very innocuous form of Christianity, he still finds himself under some heat, which is amazing to me. But then there are those who believe that God is the one who makes the rules. That God is the one who has given us the only truth that is available. And that we must appeal to His Word in order to truly discover what the final say-so, what the final word is, what is right and wrong. That you cannot define right and wrong without going to God for it. That you cannot come to those conclusions by theory and logic and philosophy. But that while God's Word is logical, and while it is philosophical, it is truth. It is truth in and of itself. Now, I want to say this, that when I talk about Christianity being under attack, I may go in and out of using that term more broadly than what the Bible defines as New Testament Christians. I believe that there are people who are not consistent as they ought to be in applying this, and I would not call them brethren. And I would not even call them New Testament Christians. But I do believe that we find ourselves in some common ground with people who believe that God's Word is the truth, even if they're inconsistent. So that we will find there are other people who call themselves Christians who recognize the sinful nature of homosexuality, which we will talk about tomorrow night. Well, I'm going to say that they're under attack. They're under attack in so much as they adhere to Christianity. And they're under attack for many of the same reasons we're under attack. What I want to say, though, is this. If the denominational world is under attack for the watered-down version of Christianity that it presents, what do you think will be our situation? Because if the world thinks that those people are weird, wait till they get a load of what we have to say. I mean, people cave on biblical principles left and right throughout the denominational world, and they come in here and they see that at least the rest of the denominational world is letting women preach now. And they come in here and they say, y'all don't even allow women in the pulpit? Come on! And so, I believe that there is a validity to saying Christianity in a more broad sense than the New Testament Christianity is under attack. But I also believe there needs to be an understanding that we understand what true Christianity is. And I just want to make that clear as we move forward. Now then, as far as the word war is concerned, you know, everybody uses military terminology when they're talking about their cause. And some people are dishonest because they don't like other people to use military terminology, and they will twist that to try to make people say something they're not saying. So, for instance, I put the war on Christianity and someone would come along and say, well, you know, he's inciting that audience to violence. Even though that they would have a war on poverty, a war on hate, a very ironic war on hate, which we'll talk about later. But a war on intolerance and so forth. People use that kind of terminology all the time, and of course God's Word uses that terminology, but let me just, nevertheless, go ahead and make very clear that while war is defined in the dictionary as an armed conflict between different nations or states or different groups within the nation or state, what we're obviously talking about is a much more spiritual conflict. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so our war is one of the mind, one of the heart. And that's where we're doing battle, if you will. And so, of course, we're not looking for violent conflict. Our war is not one of physical, and we do not condone or advocate in any way taking physical aggression towards those, though certainly people bearing the name Christian over the centuries have done that from time to time. Obviously, in no way that is what we are aiming at. We are using that terminology from the standpoint of people are making attacks, generally speaking, of a philosophical nature against Christianity. They're moving more and more into a physical attack, let me just say. Generally speaking, it's a war of ideas and a war of the heart, and we're going to talk about that more as we go along. So that's what we mean when we talk about war. Now then, if you've got a war, then what you got is enemies. And one of the things that we need to recognize is who the enemy is. And can I suggest to you that we need to, right off the bat, understand that our enemy is the devil? And that maybe sometimes we don't think enough about the personalization that there is, in fact, the devil who is actively seeking our souls. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Do we act like somebody's after us on a regular basis? Or do we go about our day with the idea that generally we don't have conflict in our lives? Let me say, brethren, if we're Christians, we got conflict every single day. He's prowling around. And what we need to understand is who our greatest threats are, who the devil is using to the greatest effect. I believe that Islam is an enemy to Christianity. Certainly, I believe that. I believe that Christians in countries that are ruled by Islamic governments are suffering horribly. Just on the way here, we had to check on some friends that we know that are in Egypt. We got no idea. I mean, they're safe. We got no idea what's going to happen to them. It's fanatics. And it's terrifying. But can I suggest to you that while you look the world over, and of course, Islamic nations are not the only nations where Christians are persecuted. You have a lot of secularist nations where Christians are persecuted. You have communist nations who are just as fanatic in their atheism as Muslims are in their religious fanaticism. And Christians are being persecuted in all of those places. And, of course, even Christians are being persecuted in first world countries. You can't just go and quote the Bible in certain places in Canada right now. You'll get locked up for inciting violence. There was a man who, during a gay pride parade, went outside and quoted portions of Romans chapter 1 on a banner. He was beat within an inch of his life to the point where he was admitted into a hospital, and while he lay dying in the hospital, the police came and arrested him for causing the violence. So, yeah, it's under attack. It's under attack in those manners. But if you look with me at Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, in Acts chapter 8, and there we read, beginning in verse 4, "Therefore, those who had been scattered." Now this is right on the heels of the latter portion of Acts chapter 7, in which Stephen was stoned to death as he was trying to preach the truth. Those people who heard him were cut to the heart. Same language that he uses in Acts chapter 2, but an entirely different reaction to being cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, and they could not hear him any longer. They had to kill him. And Saul takes up from there and continues his ravaging persecutions. And so, here in verse 4, the people are scattered. So what did they do? Well, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Look, people have suffered as Christians for a long, long time. And this is nothing new. People having to worry about being thrown into prison for what they teach is certainly nothing new. And what I find in the New Testament, far from that damaging the church thrived when it was persecuted in those sorts of ways. Can I make a suggestion that where the church faltered was when it was at ease? It was not when it was under open, governmental, forceful attack, but rather when it was under the more easy attack, economic attack, if you will. People didn't want to lose their place. They didn't want to lose their comfortable lifestyles. And that is when you find people falling away. The far more dangerous attacks, I believe, the far more effective attacks are the ones that seek not to force you to change your behavior, but the ones that work to change your heart. See, the devil is most effective when you don't even know he's there. I think Mark Twain was the one who wrote, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist." And so it's the television show that we turn on to entertain ourselves with. What we find ourselves doing is entertaining ourselves with the very messages, the very things that Satan wants us to hear. We find ourselves educating ourselves with the very ideas that he wants to implant in our minds. And we pay for this stuff. I'm not saying I'm against education, not saying I'm against entertainment. I'm going to talk more about that, make some clarifications there. But just understand me. I think we have a lot more damage going on from universities, televisions, schools, elementary schools, whatever the case, books, magazines, internet. I think that's where the damage is coming far more than any legislator can do damage to us. Because we see him coming, and we get ourselves ready for him. You know, the guy, we don't get ourselves ready. We invite him into the home. And so we need to be awakened. We need to be prepared. I think the attack can best be described as propaganda. And that's what I want to look at next, is getting the message out. How is the enemy getting the message out? I think propaganda is defined chiefly as information, especially of a biased or misleading nature, used to promote or publicize a particular political cause or point of view. I do want to suggest propaganda doesn't have to be misleading. Sometimes there are propaganda campaigns that are actually truth. They just want to get the truth out, and so they flood the streets, and people call it propaganda, and by the very definition of the word, it is propaganda. But it's true. And so sometimes propaganda is true. It's come to mean something very negative, though, because usually what it's used for is flooding the streets with falsehoods, and they have to flood it because it's so outrageous that they have to pour it on thick before you'll finally start believing it. And so this is what's been done with the ideas of the world, with the attacks on Christianity. And of course, the more outrageous an idea is, the more deceptive and the more creative you have to be about how you present that idea. You look at abortion, which we will talk about, and the way that they term themselves pro-choice. You know, there are people who call themselves pro-life. It's very easy. We're for life. But you're not going to hear somebody say, well, we're pro-death. You see, that doesn't work very well. They say they're pro-choice. Now, you challenge that statement and you say, now hold on a minute, are you really for choice? Do you want this woman to have the choice, or do you want her to commit abortion? And it's very clear what they want is for her to commit abortion. They're not for choice. But if they told you that, that wouldn't sound very good. And so that they have to twist and distort the arguments. And we're going to see some of those twistings and distortings as we go along in the lessons this week. But understand that people know, the people presenting the information, presenting the attack, they know that you don't agree with them. And they're trying to get you there. And so in order to do that, they're going to twist the facts. They're going to change the game as they go along. I think that there's nothing new about the spread of false ideas. There's certainly nothing new about propaganda. But I see in our lifetime what is new is the ability to get the message out. I don't know of any time in history where you can tell so many people so much in so little time. With so little financing. Do you know how easy it is to get a website up? Do you know how easy it is to post a video online? It doesn't take anything. It takes minutes of your time. And you can have as much information, as much false information out as you want to. And I'll tell you what, I can make a website look professional so you'll think I've got some credibility. And that's really all some people need. Oh, they put a lot into this website. It looks nice. It must be true. I've actually heard people say, I read it on the internet. As if that would verify the statement. And so the internet, television, all the mass forms of communication that we have get the message out so far and so wide, we must be more vigilant. Certainly there was a time where we might have could have said, I don't pay attention to all of that. We cannot afford to say, I just don't pay attention to all that anymore. One thing, because our kids do. And too often, the parents remove themselves from what their kids are paying attention to, what their kids have access to. I think parents sometimes have no idea what all their children have at their fingertips. They put computers in their rooms. They put televisions in their rooms. I'm going to tell you right now, there's one television in our house, and it's there for us to watch what I decide and what me and my wife decide we're going to watch, and we'll watch it together. And there's nowhere to go where you can hide and look at things in secret in my house, and there will never be, because we need to know what's going on, and we need to pay attention. Now, what is the message that's being presented? What is the type of propaganda that is being thrown out there? There are two major categories that I think we need to understand and be aware of with regards to pushing the idea of propaganda. We're going to talk about some other kind of subcategories in just a moment. But there's a senator named Daniel Patrick Moynihan that you might be familiar with many years ago, who was a fairly straight-talking politician, which is pretty rare. And he just kind of called a lot of things as he saw them. And a very quotable kind of a guy. But he coined this phrase, defining deviancy down. And he said that's what was going on in our country. Now what defining deviancy down is when you take something that used to be considered deviant, used to be considered wicked, debauched, whatever word you want to use, and you turn that into something that's normal. So that sexual promiscuity in the 1960s was defined as free love. It's just what people do, man. We just do drugs. It's no big deal. It used to be that these people were on the outskirts of society, that they were the outcasts of society, and more they became the mainstream regular of society. You could not have imagined in the 1960s watching a movie where somebody was doing drugs on the screen. You just couldn't imagine it. It wasn't allowed. People weren't even allowed. Men and women were not allowed to be shot in a scene in the bedroom unless there were two separate beds. And even then, if one of them... if they were both to go to bed, let's see, what was one of the rules? One of them had to have at least 1 foot still on the ground. You say, well, that kind of seems ridiculous. They were doing what they could to put up walls to keep things from going where they go. And so we've gotten to the point where we just kind of go, wow. We were talking the other night about, you know, Sanders moving along, talking about Elvis. Elvis seems so harmless now. At one time, Elvis was considered raunchy. He was considered lascivious. And now he's just kind of considered classic. And it's because we've gone so far past it, we've defined deviancy down. Now then, the other thing that is being pushed, well, let me just say this. Again, that's not new. And I think we need to remember that throughout. The idea of defining deviancy down is something that's been happening for a long, long time. And Judges chapter 19 is a good example of this. Judges chapter 19, you might remember this story here, where a man of Benjamin had invited a Levite and his concubine in because he said, you can't stay out here in the street. And so he came in, and it wasn't very long before he figured out why you couldn't stay in the street. In verse 22, it says, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. The man of the owner of the house went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. In other words, look, this is terrible. You can't behave this way. And then what does he do? In verse 24, he says, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please, let me bring them out that you may lavish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. In other words, things had gone so far that of the two options, raping a woman sounded better. That's pitiful. That's a pitiful place to get to. But can I suggest to you, we are there. We are there in our society where when you've got a few options and people think, well, homosexuality is not that bad. At least they're not doing whatever the thing worse than that is. Pedophilia is not that bad. There are worse things that you could be involved with. There are people who think that way. And it's because of this idea, defining deviancy. Now, in addition to that, though, Charles Krauthammer a few years ago took up that phrase, defining deviancy down, and he coined another phrase, which is defining deviancy up. What that is when you take a behavior that was once considered normal, and you make it seem to be something wrong. And we've got that too, don't we? You know, Christians have become the ones who are considered morally on the outs. While it is the people who are spineless and stand for nothing that are considered as the morally upright. This too is nothing new. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, you may recognize the words, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Is there any better description of the days that we live in than you hear people, you see people, who do we laud and award and uphold in our society but the grossest of immoral and debauched people, and who are condemned and who are preached against in the media but those who are the most righteous? I don't necessarily have, I don't really even know much about Mother Teresa. But I was reading something about one of the cabinet members or one of the czars that have been appointed by our president. And she has said that her greatest two influences in her life were Mother Teresa and Chairman Mao Zedong. Odd pairing. And a political cartoonist took to that and he said,
had to sell it, and he was outraged. He says, "Are you kidding me, Mother Teresa?" He's got a man that's killed billions of people, and that would be the person, and Mother Teresa would be the one that they would have a problem with. And it's just the world turned on its head. Morality gets no respect, and immorality is held up as a virtue. And we need to see that, and we need to understand that that is what is being preached on a daily basis. Well, some areas, some ways, methods, you might say, in which propaganda is being presented is, first of all, pushing the envelope is what I would call the first method. And pushing the envelope is where people go a little bit farther than they think you're ready to accept. And when you get outraged, they dial it back a little bit, but not back to where it was. Because then you go, well, at least they're not going back to where they were doing a few moments ago. Here's where you can think of a wardrobe malfunction. I remember sitting in a barbecue restaurant with Bill Bonham, who had come and preached for us at Pleasant Grove. And we were sitting there. We had been watching the football game. And then the halftime show came on. And, of course, there were things wrong before that ever happened. But the particularly offensive part of that halftime show, if you don't know what I'm talking about, there was a halftime show in which Janet Jackson revealed part of her body. But what happened in the aftermath of that? Well, they got a fine. But I'll tell you what else they got. They got what they wanted. They were able to push it a little bit farther. And so now they can show a little bit more, and they'll say, well, we're not showing as much as we showed that time. And if you don't think that was orchestrated, your head's in the sand. They meant to do it. And I believe it. I believe it based on everything that they say, everything that they do. This effort's been going on for quite some time, and you could kind of trace it all along in any number of different entertainment industries. It's gotten to the point now where it's hard for them to push the envelope anymore. You know, Lady Gaga is a entertainer now. I guess she entertains somebody. But anyway, she's an entertainer now. And she loves to just do outrageous things and get people to talk about how outrageous she is. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day that we grew up in the 80s, and we said, you know, all she's doing is trying to take up where Madonna left off, and she just can't even outdo Madonna. Madonna was far more outrageous than she's ever gotten. And so it's gotten so absurd that they can't even be offensive anymore. They can't even offend people's sensibilities. People have grown so dull in their senses. So there is no offense. But nevertheless, they still try. And they assault every week with that kind of trash. And just once in a while, they'll step out a little bit farther than they usually do to remind us. And what you see on a weekly basis isn't as bad. Don't get so upset about what's happening all the time, because, you know, we could do something and get fined for it. And then they'll go back to a little bit milder forms of propaganda. All right. So they push the envelope. Another thing that they do is they tell you that we're laughing with you. And then they say over here kind of to the side, and we're laughing at you. And now by you, I mean Christians. Christianity is mock-worthy in the eyes of the entertainment industry and the media industry. And let me say that I am convinced that comedy is one of the greatest weapons that Satan has at his disposal. And this is coming from somebody that loves to laugh. I love to tell jokes. I love to hear jokes. But I know that jokes will cause us to brush off the offense that might have been taken. And if we are not careful, it will cause us to brush off what we know is wrong. Because we don't want to be those prudes who can't laugh at themselves. If you show the slightest bit of offense to such mockery, mockery of what we hold dear, you can have a cartoon that makes a drawing, a representation of Jesus, and puts the foulest sorts of language into his mouth. And if somebody says, no, hold on, that's blasphemy. They'll say, oh, hey, you need to calm down. There's freedom of speech. And now I act like we are flying off the handle because we dare say that is offensive. Then you let a Muslim over here take somebody's head off because they dare disparage in any way the Muslim religion. And they will crawl on their knees apologizing, all the while calling us the terrorists. It's crazy. It's upside down. Nevertheless, they are making fun of Christianity all the time. It would be perhaps a little bit easier to swallow if what they were saying was, we mock everybody. We just mock anything and everything. No, they don't. You will never see a TV show mocking the idea of evolution. Ever. You will never see a TV show that scoffs at the idea that homosexual relationships are anything but solid, traditional, solid and as traditional as two-parent households. It's not, let's all laugh at ourselves. It's, let's all laugh at the Christians. And we need to see that for what it is and not join into the laughter. Another thing that they'll do is they'll go straight from saying that Christianity is hilarious and those people are crazy and let's all laugh at them to Christianity is dangerous. And we need to be on the alert about those Christians. It's kind of like, you know, I always found it comical to hear people who were ridiculing our previous president. He was one day the biggest buffoon who had ever been in office, and the next day the most dastardly of plotters that had ever existed. I thought, well, which is he? A moron or an evil genius? He cannot be both. And I want to say to people about Christians, which are we? Are we fools, or are we the ones who are going to take down the world? And they cannot have it both ways, but they will. And they will present it both ways. You have people like Joy Behar on The View saying that to teach children that God created the world is a form of child abuse. And there are measures that have been presented at the UN to get children taken out of homes where creation is taught. In opposition to evolution. You have a writer at the San Francisco Chronicle writing that a reporter who was covering murderous government regimes around the world in Iraq and so forth, when he comes home, he finds that the Christian right is akin to those movements. I missed the last beheading that a Christian enacted on some unsuspecting atheist. We used to watch a show called Law and Order several years ago. And I don't remember how many years ago we quit watching, but it seemed increasingly that when you would turn it on, there was about a 75% chance that whoever committed the crime was going to be white, male, and Christian. And all three of those things were going to be involved in the reason why he committed the crime. And we just got sick of somebody telling us that we were the bad people. And so we turned it off. What was worse is they'll draw you in and they'll point the finger, they'll make a red herring out of some tattooed up hippie or atheist. And they'll make him be the suspect, and you're like, oh, yeah, he's it. They'll say, no. No, see, it's not those people. And right at the end, they'll turn your attention over to the Christian, and it's a gotcha moment. See, you thought it was the person who looked like a criminal, but those aren't the criminals. Criminals, your next-door neighbor who's going to church every Sunday.
He's the one you got to watch out for. He's the dangerous one. In a milder form, this was presented in the Da Vinci Code. You know, books get a lot of attention, and when they do, I try sometimes to pick them up and read them because I want to know, especially if a lot of religious organizations are having a problem with them, I want to know if there's really something there or if people are blowing things out of proportion, because sometimes they do. And so a lot of Christians read the Da Vinci Code, and so I picked it up and said, I'll read this so I'll know for myself. Can I just say that when somebody says that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is A, not the Son of God, B, had a sexual relationship with someone and produced illegitimate children, that you should find that offensive? And yet my Christian friends would tell me it was a great book. I got a problem with that, people. That is us being entertained by blasphemy. And it ought not be so. And so we need to see when people are pointing us out as either dangerous, weird, or scary, and not put up with it. At least not entertain ourselves with it. And I recognize that at the end of the book, it's the Da Vinci Code, the last thing that is said there, basically they find the proof. They find the holy grail, if you will, that shows that Christianity is not true. And the end of it all, they bury it and say, well, we're going to let Christians keep on being Christians because, after all, they're still pretty good people. And so at the end, basically, it's, you rubes, we're going to let you keep believing what you believe. I don't find that very consoling at the end. And I don't find that very good fare for us to use for entertainment. Well, after all of that, then they will go to this tactic, which is that what you believe is not even on their radar. This is basically where they present their ideas of atheism and immorality as simply accepted facts without even acknowledging any argument to the contrary. I go back to Law and Order. I remember watching a show on the first season where there was an abortion crime involved, an abortion clinic bombing, I think. And the two police officers went back and forth about the moral quandary of abortion. And I'd love to see a moral quandary on abortion presented these days. I mean, it's one-sided. It's a woman's right to choose. And that's it. And there is no moral question of whether the child has a right to be protected. And so, it's not a matter of, well, they're going to push their side and then you'll get to push your side. No, so it's their side all day, all the time. And it's in every aspect. You talk about evolution. Evolution is presented in your children's cartoons. We were watching one day, I was walking past, and we had what we thought was a Fairly Arnold cartoon on the television. And it just said, billions of years ago, and you look over there. And it's not as if it's possibly billions of years ago. No, it is. It's not just one possibility of what we think might have happened. Of course, Christians say this. No, this is what happened. And you just need to accept it. And so they kind of just act like we don't exist if nothing else works. Well, what do we do in response to all this? What is our defense for this kind of propaganda? I want to suggest to you, first and foremost, the best defense against propaganda is to call it what it is. If all propaganda were to be presented with complete and open honesty, then it would make it virtually harmless. I remember we would watch shows on this one station when my girls were pretty small. It was called Noggin. And it didn't have commercials, which is my biggest thumbs up for that. You know, it didn't have commercials. So, and so we would watch some of the shows on there. And before each show, it would say something like, this show teaches about friendship, sharing, and treating others with respect. It might have math skills involved or something like that. Would it be nice if sometimes TV shows would start out by saying, this show
will teach that deviant behavior is normal. The Christians are the problem. That any appeal to any moral standard is childish at best and sinister at worst. Then would you go, okay. Well, now I know. But they don't do that. It's kind of like the beer ads. They show you what's happening at the party. And they don't show you the guy that's puking guts out in the back. That's passed out. That may drown in his own vomit. They don't show you the guy that's going to jail. Or the guy that just killed a little girl because he got in his car drunk. All those things happen because people are doing exactly what they're presenting on the television. But they don't show you that. That would be too much honesty for them to be able to sell their product. And it would be too much honesty for these people to be able to sell theirs. If you told people, you're about to watch some debauchery. Okay, now since you put it that way, people would back off. But they don't say it that way. It is defining deviancy down. In order to see the messages, though, in order to see the propaganda as it's being presented, we need to have our senses exercised. That's what the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning verse 12, he talks about those whose knowledge was lacking to the point they'd gone back and needed the elementary principles of the Word taught to them once again. But he gets to verse 14 and says, having their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You know, some people will say, you know, I just don't pay attention to all that. Well, you need to start. It's time to start paying attention. It's time to wake up those senses. And see what people are saying to you and to your family. We need to see it as propaganda and call it propaganda so that we don't buy it as the truth. We also need to insulate ourselves to the kind of ridicule that we're going to be receiving when we point it out and we say they're attacking Christianity. Many people are going to call us conspiracy theorists. I get called that by my brothers and sisters in Christ. They'll say, you don't let your kids watch that? That's harmless. And I said, it's apparently not harmless because I hear the way your kids talk. And they talk just like those characters on that television show. And so they'll see us as people who go too far. What we need to understand, though, is that the people producing entertainment, the people producing media, are the enemies of Christianity. I don't deal in hyperbole. And I'm not trying to exaggerate here one bit. By and large, the people who write television shows and who write movies and who report your news hate what we're doing here right now. And they make a conscious effort to attack it. And can I say, that has been the case since the 1960s. That while the shows were more conservative in the 1960s, they were more conservative because they had no other choice but to make them conservative. They couldn't sell what they're trying to sell now. And so all the way back, it seems obvious now that as we look at shows like The Family Guy, I don't know if you've ever heard of that, that guy just makes a living out of attacking Christians. We look at something like that, and we say, well, obviously he's attacking Christianity. Mary Tyler Moore, the Mary Tyler Moore Show, it was created. Gloria Steinem was one of the writers. And if you don't know who Gloria Steinem is, go look her up. She's a founding member of the modern feminist movement. Gloria Steinem was one of the writers. And she stated from the very outset, our goal is to show people that women don't need a man in their lives. That they are sexually liberated. Now, you say, well, I just thought the Mary Tyler Moore Show was funny. I think Ted Baxter was hilarious at times. But it doesn't mean that they weren't trying to preach something. And we need to be aware that they were trying to preach something. And we need to be aware that it has gone so far that I can barely get up and preach the truth of God's Word from Ephesians chapter 5 about the relationship between a man and a woman and not have my brothers and sisters give me flack over it. The propaganda has worked. People cannot accept that women are to submit to their husbands. They want to change that language. In the church, they want to do that. I know it's worked in the world, but it's worked right here too. Now, I understand that there are times that people don't mean to preach a message. They're just preaching what they believe without even recognizing that you believe something different. I get that. And so you might find that if you go to the enemies of Christianity and you say, are you trying to attack me? Oh, no. No. But when do you take the enemy at their word? When do you take their testimony as truth? Judge them by their fruits. What are they saying? What are they doing? There are times where I believe attacks are entirely unintentional. Where I think it is simply people not thinking. There are people who I think have the best intentions and end up sending the wrong kinds of messages. I think Nicholas Sparks just wants to tell a love story. You may or may not know who that is, a best-selling author. A lot of my Christian friends went and watched The Notebook and told us what a fine movie it was. And so we rented that movie and we put that movie in and we're watching it. And what does it do? Well, it presents this young... You got an older couple, and the older man is telling this older woman a story about these two young people. The two young people are overwhelmed with lust for one another and lascivious passion, and they fornicate, and they throw caution to the wind. And as the story moves along, you find out that that older couple with her and Alzheimer's and him there in the nursing home caring for us, that same couple. And after, I turned to Amy, I said, they have just lied to people about what love is. They have presented an entirely distorted picture. If your relationship starts out like that, it doesn't end like that. And I don't think he meant to promote the promiscuous behavior, but he did nevertheless. And we better be aware of it. And we better say, that's not how we behave. That is not what we think love is. And we need to call it for the trash that it is. You have people, though, that certainly are waging the war with intent. There are some people who will argue that, let me go on here to this point, that will argue that, they're just giving the public what they want. They're just, all they're doing is selling what people are buying. Well, first, let me just say that I can give you quotes, and if you'd like them, I can give you a list of them. Producers and writers themselves have repeatedly stated their desire to transform society with the product. But in addition to that, you just look at what is being produced. A number of years ago, there was a television called Soap. It was one of the first television shows to have an openly gay character. And one fellow writing about that said, I think ABC was very courageous in putting Soap on the air and sticking by it for 4 years when they lost money every single year. They're not just pushing what's selling. They're pushing an agenda. They're pushing a message. Studies have repeatedly shown that the shows and movies that appeal most to conservative crowds or family-oriented crowds are the biggest grossing movies of all time. You look at a list of the highest grossing movies of all time, 9 out of 10 of them will be PG or G-rated movies. And yet consistently they put out trash saying, well, this is just what people want. Apparently it's not. It's not what people want. It's what you want them to want. Add to this, you have in their very advertising, people are admitting to the agenda. ABC Family Channel, their slogan now is a different kind of family. Different from what? Of course, it's different from normal. What we would call normal and morally upright. So far, and it's sickening to call themselves ABC Family, so far have they gone that the GLAAD, Gay Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation organization, has given ABC Family an award of approval for being pro-homosexual. You got a show coming out this, I don't know if it's this coming season or what, I don't even know what television seasons are anymore, but at any rate, it's coming out this season, and it's called The New Normal. And they're going to teach you a different way to look at family. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow night. But nevertheless, we need to see that message. We need to pay attention to that message. And when people start trying to defend that message, we need to not be cowed. We need to not be turned away from what we know is the truth of God's Word. And that is what we need to understand is our greatest response is that we need to be presenting the truth. We need to present the truth in love and in wisdom. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love. But when we turn over to Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, we see the Apostle Paul presenting the truth to pagans in Athens. And he does not go into Athens and say, "You guys are a bunch of pagans who are going to hell." No, he comes in and he starts where they are. He uses wisdom. He says, "I perceive you're very religious. You got a God here, an unnamed God. I want to talk to you about him." Now, he gets straight to the point and very quickly gets to the truth. But he's not abrasive, intentionally abrasive. And so there's no need to be that. But there is a need to be truthful. There is a need to present that truth. And we need to present it with the recognition that no principle is ever established. I look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. At 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks about why he's writing these things. And I have to read this. I'll be honest with you. I have to read this passage regularly. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. "Since therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses to his majesty." Peter says, "I know you know this, but I find it right to say it again." I think 50 years ago that people thought there were things that didn't need to be said anymore. And they stopped saying them. And now they've got to be said again. And so we never should tire and say, "Well, you know, we've just hammered that in the ground." You can't hammer something hard enough. And the moment you stop hammering some things, they get undone. And so you got to keep after it, and you got to keep saying those things over and over again. And we do not yield ground when it comes to the truth. I think some people say, "Well, you're just stick in the mud." I'll take no better compliment than for you to tell me I'm a stick in the mud. I'm going to sit there all day unless you tell me, show me that I am wrong. And that is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 5. "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." We don't put up with it. I'm afraid we yield it for hours and hours when we sit our children in front of something other than the Word of God and let somebody from the world preach to them day in and day out. Hours and hours a day. And we tell our children, go listen to what the world has to say. I'm busy. That's not where I wanted to get their truth from. I'll say this in conclusion. You know what the beauty about our message is? Is that it has power. If we believe it to be what it is, the truth of God's Word, the truth that Jesus says in John 4:8 and verse 24 that will set you free, and what Paul calls it in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, the gospel It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. If you believe that, then you know we don't have to come up with clever slogans. We don't have to use propaganda. We don't have to go about and hide what we're really getting at. And have an advertising campaign that mirrors what the world's trying to do. They have to put a gloss on their message because it's a lie. We got the truth. We don't need gloss. We just present it like it is. And I'll tell you what, they got a different goal than we do. Our goal is not to change everybody's mind. Now you may think that's shocking. Our goal is not to get everybody to become Christians. And you may think that's shocking. But I suggest to you, if you read through God's Word from cover to cover, what you will find is that over and over, the goal that He gives His servants is to tell people His message. And if that's your goal, then you can accomplish that no matter what the world's doing. God told Isaiah in very explicit terms in Isaiah chapter 6, Here am I, send me, Isaiah says. God says, I want you to go tell these people something. And He doesn't say, go tell them so that they'll pay attention and they'll turn and that they'll do better and we can avoid all of this destruction. He says, you go tell them so that their ears will stop hearing. You go tell them so their hearts are hard. You go tell them. And I believe that the message there is you go tell them so they can't say they haven't been told. But they're not going to listen. You go tell them anyway. And so the world, you see, they've got to convert people to their way of thinking. We don't have to convert people to our way of thinking. We just got to remain that way ourselves. We got to make our calling and election sure. And so we need to be about presenting that message and believing in that message. I hope that you are able to see a war is going on. I hope that you're not ignorant of it. And I hope that you recognize the need to go out ready for battle each and every day. And that the day you go out not recognizing that you are going into battle is the day you've already lost. And we need to understand that you don't go into the world as a friend. We are enemies with the world. I wish it were not so. But we are told. We have always been told that it is so. We are told in 1 John chapter 2 that it will be so. We cannot be friends with the world. It just can't be. And so we are going to have an adversarial relationship with the world around us. Okay. As much as depends on us, we will live at peace with all men, but we will still be adversaries. Because we are not going to believe the same things. We are not going to teach the same things. We are not going to accept the same things. Simply cannot be so. And the only way we can stop being adversaries is if one of us gives up what we believe in. Can I make an appeal to you? It better not be us. And so the war is on, and where are you going to stand? The question is asked in the song we're about to sing, who will follow Jesus? I hope everybody here this evening can say, I certainly will. That I will not get my truth from the world, I will not get my cues from the world, but that I will act like someone who is engaged in battle. I will put on the armor that we sang about in the song that we began with. And I will put it on with the prayer that is spoken of there. I love those old songs. They're so much more connected to Scripture than some of the more recent songs that have been written. You can tell that guy was reading the Scriptures, that he was reading Ephesians chapter 6 as he wrote those words. He was reading about the armor of faith. If you're not a Christian, let me just say you're on the enemy's side. He's got you already. And he doesn't have to fight a war for your soul because it's already his. If you would snatch your soul from his grasp, Jesus has made provisions for that in dying on the cross, shedding his blood, to remit your sins, and that is the power that Paul speaks about here, included in the gospel. And if you would respond to that gospel call, you must believe that that is the truth, that He is the Son of God, that He did come and that He did die, and He was raised from the dead, and that He is ascended back into heaven. You must not only believe that, but be willing to repent. You must make that distinction between the morality of the world and the morality of God, that His rules are going to be your rules, and that you would turn away from the definitions of morality that the world would give you, and have your life transformed and not a life that is conformed to the world, as Romans chapter 12 would point out. And then after you've repented, you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized to wash away your sins. If you need to do that, we plead with you to do that this very evening. If you need to make your life right in some other way, and would appeal to the assistance of your brothers and sisters in Christ here, we'd urge you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.